The discourse this afternoon by our brother Carl will be Simon Magus number 9. Simon Magus number 9. Carl.
Thank you, brother. I'm sure Sister Paces joins me in bringing you the love from the Pittsburgh Ecclesia. We are not many in number, as some of you remember Pittsburgh, but we are alive and well and enjoying the truth, and we do really have a lovely class. We meet in the downtown YMCA, but that building is sold and a new one is under construction, so we'll have a new home before long. I'd also like to express my appreciation to Brother and Sister Sims for their gracious hospitality, and also for the brethren here at Orlando who have made this convention such a joy. Simon Magus, number 9. What a topic. But it's very simple. I'd like to introduce to you this man, Simon. He's not the Simon that you know best, but a Simon that is recorded in the scriptures. Joseph, this historian, tells us that his full name is Simon Magus because he was a magician. And my Bible dictionary tells me that he is Simon number 9. There were 8 Simons before him. So it's very simple. You see, we have Simon Magus number 9. God's word tells us in Acts, the 8th chapter, the 9th verse, that he is a sorcerer. Brother Russell tells us that he is a minister of Satan. Let's read those few verses. Acts, the 8th chapter, the 9th verse. Let's read 3 verses, and keep your finger on these pages because we will refer to them quite often. Acts, the 8th chapter, 9, 2 through 11. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out himself as being one great one. Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God. Verse 11, and to him they gave great regard, because for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. The name Magus came from Persia, meaning a Assyrian priest or a magician. And now Simon had adopted this name. One of the first things we learn about Simon is that he was a Samaritan. He lived in Samaria. And Samaria, as you might know, was one of the tribes that had rebelled against Judah. They had intermarried with heathens, and after the Babylonian captivity, they did not return to worship God in Jerusalem as did the others. They were considered heathens by the true tribes of Judah. And so Samaria had fallen in disrespect. So much so that Jesus told the apostles, Matthew 10:5, do not go into the way of the Samaritans. Well, why did Jesus say this? First, Israel's 70 weeks of favor had not expired, and that would not happen until Jesus had ascended into heaven. However, this restriction was lifted 3.5 years afterward. But Jesus was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. After the 70 weeks had expired, after the veil of the temple had been broken, the apostles were to go to Samaria. to the very ends of the earth as they knew the earth at that time. Simon Magus was one of these, a Samaritan, out of favor with God, far from Jerusalem, a worldly man with a deep appreciation of the carnal things of life, probably wealthy, self-centered, conceited, proud, vain. And God's Word gives us lessons of what kind of persons we should be by such as the ancient worthies, by Jesus, the apostles, and others. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We imitate the faithfulness of Abraham, the obedience of Moses, the courage of Joshua, and the sacrifice of the apostles. However, Scripture also tells us the kind of persons we should not be, and that is as Simon Magus, number 9. We're not interested in Simon Magus alone. It would be unreasonable to think that he should be given all this recognition in God's inspired word if he was the only figure in Samaria for his time. I don't want to be charged with type-making. I only want to bring to your attention what can happen to those who fall away from the truth. In Simon Magus, we see the trend. We see the descent. We see the path and the course that Christendom has taken. And Jesus saw this downward trend coming, and this is why Jesus so emphatically impressed upon the apostles, do not go into the ways of the world. And Paul too, Romans 12 verse 2, be not conformed to this world, be not like Simon Magus, nor like Christendom. Be separate. In this account, Acts 8, verses 9 to 24, we have a picture, we have a comparison of the character and the aspirations of Simon Magus, and they picture for us the ambitions of Christendom. Both have a desire to be great, to be powerful, influential, authoritative, to sit of God as gods before many people. Jesus identified his people as a little flock, not as a multitude. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, I did not choose you because you were many people, because you are the fewest of people. Jesus said this to his followers, be humble, submissive, be obedient. One is your master. All of you are brethren. Not one above another. I believe that Simon Magus was a prediction of what would happen in Christendom after the great falling away that Apostle Paul told us about. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you, not by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except there first come a falling away. And it came. It came disguised in Christendom. When Jesus was on earth, a few were faithful. They would have died rather than forsake him. Their faith increased at Pentecost. Paul's ministry was a great inspiration from Antioch to Rome. The ministry had gone worldwide with great success, but against much opposition. However, after Paul's death and after those that Paul had taught had fallen asleep, traitors, high-minded critics crept into the church and faith weakened. That apostasy from the true church of the apostles' time is still evident today. And so much so that scoffers began to say, where is the promise of his coming again? All things continue as they were at the first. And so with this, the impostors said to themselves, the Lord Jesus and the apostles are all gone. And they mean for us to take a position of authority and reign as kings and priests in their stead. They said to themselves, this we will do. And that fraudulent authority of position and power still motivates and inspires Christendom today. Simon Magus was like one of these too. He wondered, he doubted, he was easily swayed by popular opinion. He looked for a position of authority among the people of God. He would buy it. He would steal it. He would copy it. He would take it for his own personal gain and grandeur. We read, Simon lifted himself up. He talked down to the people. He wears strange clothing so that you will know for sure he's righteous and virtuous. He is the priest. You are the lowly, disrespected sinner. Well, it was about this time that Philip came to Samaria. If you remember, Stephen had been stoned to death, and now Philip got away from Jerusalem, and he came to Samaria. Now, this is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip the deacon, sometimes known as Philip the evangelist. And so Stephen's death had not been a severe blow, because here we find the gospel of Christ going out to where it had not gone before. We read, Acts 11:19, they which were scattered abroad after the persecution of Stephen traveled far and wide, even as far as Cyprus and Antioch. And persecution has often been the inspiration that encouraged the church to go out to do greater works and sacrifice. And not only for the church either, but for you and I. Spiritual success has often been by the way of our own personal cross. And we see that falling away that came in Samaria with Simon Magus as one of its leaders, teaching the sorceries of Satan. And the climax came in 325 AD with the Nicene Council. It was there that the doctrine of the Trinity was introduced, together with the immortality of the soul, the apostolic succession, and these doctrines prevail today. Let's read Acts 8:12-13. But when they believed Philip, his preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, wondering, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Philip is teaching Jesus to the Samaritans. Redemption through the blood of Christ. And the people see and they hear the miracles which Philip did. Evil spirits are expelled. The weak are made strong. The lame are healed. And all this brought great joy in Samaria. Philip was sent to Samaria to break the power of Satan. And that he did. But all this time, Simon stood head and shoulders above the crowd. They had thought him to be the great one, having the power of God. And Simon loved such popularity, because when he spoke, everybody listened. But now, Simon feels his honor and his prestige slipping. especially since Peter had come, or since Philip had come upon the scene. He would not oppose Philip. He would join him. Notice the spirit of compromise. Simon would make concessions for the sake of a mutual understanding with Philip. They would travel a middle course together. They would arbitrate the principles of the truth. They would surely get along well together. So thought Simon. And this is what has happened in Christendom over the years. The truth Jesus taught has been compromised with heathen tradition so that faith has become dogma. Faith has been formulated into creeds. Truth has become theories. In Isaiah 34, verse 4, we have this prophecy. The heavens are rolled together as a scroll. Did you ever try to read a scroll that is rolled together? Can't read it. The ecclesiastical powers see their strength not in what they believe, but in their united effort to remain strong in the world. At this point, Simon seems like a good politician. He is thinking, what a great team would be working together. And I can say this because the scripture says that Simon was wondering. Wondering what? He was wondering, where did Philip get this power? If Philip could do those things, maybe he could too. Perhaps with a little help from Philip, he could do that. Well, let's skip a couple verses here for a moment, and we'll go down to 18th and 19th verse, where we read, and when Simon saw that through the laying hands of the Holy Spirit was given, Simon offered them money, saying, give me this power, so that on whom I lay my hands, they may receive the Holy Spirit. To barter the gifts of God for money, of course, we know is a vile proposal. And Peter told Simon so. Simon was not impressed. He'd been a wheeler dealer all his life, and he was not going to give up now. He saw a bargain, and he wanted it. But Simon was a villain, baptized or not baptized. We would never, and I emphasize, we would never question the heart's desire of someone who came to us requesting to be immersed. If they confess their sins, if they accept Jesus as their Savior, if they consecrate their will to God, we are happy to accept them into our fellowship, and we pray for their success. However, I must here question Simon Magus's motives, because we are told he had a personal, selfish ambition to be a great one. He had always been a schemer, cunning, dishonest, and crafty. Actually, Simon was a sheep, was a wolf in sheep's clothing. Perhaps you have seen on TV a man in a white gown with a little skull cap on, speaking out from a balcony overlooking thousands, hundreds of thousands of people with great swelling words, seeking admiration from those in bondage. We have Simon Magus with us today. And I believe that Simon is typical of many who are numbered in Christendom. They are in Christendom because they are afraid not to be. The time might come, you know, when they might desperately need the services of a man of God. For some, it is a matter of prestige, honor, and reputation. For others, it is good business practice. For some, it is a family affair. harmonious with what they had been taught as a child, with what their parents had taught them, what their grandparents before them had believed. And so Simon Magus is an illustrated example of those who have fallen asleep in Christendom. They feel so comfortable, so well adjusted, when they look around and see so many of their friends in joint affiliation. But at the same time, we are asking, how can anyone be so apathetic and lukewarm about the eternal welfare? Well, let's look back to our text. Acts 8:14-17. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, and they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. There seems to be some urgency here. They did not send others. They sent the best they had, Peter and John. They would go and investigate. They were not really surprised because Cornelius had been baptized and received the Holy Spirit only a short time before. And the apostles were pleased with what they had found in Samaria. The apostles laid their hands on them, and those hearts who were right received the Holy Spirit. It is very evident from verse 16 that all did not receive the Holy Spirit, and that includes Simon Magus. That 16th verse reads, "For as yet the Holy Spirit had not fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of Jesus." It is clear here that none in Samaria had received the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came. Since their death, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus' followers by the power of God and not by the laying on of hands. If the laying on of hands upon our brethren implied only that they have our sincere favor and blessing, we would be glad to do that. But we're sure we would be misunderstood. In Christendom, it means much more. Christendom is saying, by our hands, by our authority, we are passing on to you God's Holy Spirit, which you in turn may pass on to others, you see. And this is wrong. This authority ceased with the apostles. These false credentials assigned to Christendom has heaped error upon error. These are Jesus' words to his apostles shortly after the resurrection. He said, and he said to the apostles only, "Whomsoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven." This power to forgive sins was not given to all the church, but only to the apostles. Nor was it binding on the apostles that they must forgive all, but only those who they found worthy. Some sins were retained, kept in store for another day. But for this short time, for this short transition period from the Mosaic law to grace was a very difficult time. During this short period, the apostles had the authority to judge, to respect, to condemn, to exonerate, to denounce such persons as Simon Magus, and he did. Peter said to Simon, "Perish you and your money to think that you should buy God's gift with money. Better you repent because your heart is evil, and you shall have no part in this gift. You and I, we have no authority to judge the hearts of others, of course not, regardless of how beastly the act may be. But we repeat this: such a commission passed by the apostles. No priest, no clergy, no pontiff can forgive sins. In conjunction with this, we read in Matthew 28:19, "Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and by the authority of the Holy Spirit." We are authorized, we are ordained to do this, to teach, to preach, to baptize, but the gifts of God are His to give. Ephesians 2:8. "By grace are ye saved, by the grace of God you saved. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It is by and through Jesus that God is pleased to convey His blessings upon us." Acts 10:44, we read this: "While Peter spoke," that's to the Samaritans, "while Peter spoke, the Holy Spirit fell on them as they heard the word of God." Not by the laying of hands. It fell as it fell at Pentecost. It is evident that this gift came from God. Simon truly believed, of course, we do not know. We don't have Simon's testimony in this scripture. He could have been mistaken, just as so many in Christendom believe that they are born again Christians. Well, let's follow these verses, beginning with, let's go back a little to Acts 5. Verse 5, "Peter went to Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Verse 7, "The ill and the lame were healed." Verse 8, "There was great joy in the city." Verse 12, "Philip preached the kingdom in the name of Jesus, and they were baptized." Verse 15, notice it was not until Apostle Peter and John came that they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 makes this clear. As yet, that is, until Peter and John came, they had not received the Holy Spirit, meaning they had only been forgiven of their sins. But when the apostles came, they received the Holy Spirit. And it says they laid their hands on them, of course, but it was a dual effect. They laid their hands on them. They had never been told that they couldn't. But the gift of God came from God. The Apostle Peter and John could do this, you see, but Philip as a deacon could not. When Peter realized what was in Simon's heart, he told Simon, "Your heart is not right, and you have no part in this with us." After Jesus' resurrection, God's blessing and favor became an individual matter. The blessing on Israel as a nation now had expired. Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, you killed the prophets. Now your house is left to you desolate." Beginning at Pentecost, God's Spirit would not be for the natural seed of Abraham, but for those in Christ. Not for those under the law, but for those who live by faith. Had Israel been faithful to their covenant, they would have been a kingdom of priests, but no, they failed at that. What God had intended for them, a blessing, became a curse. Prospectively, God's grace would not be for Jews only, but also for Greeks, for Romans, Samaritans, for Gentiles, for all who would come in faith through Christ Jesus. And this is the message we have today, Galatians 3:29. If you be Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But, of course, you know, the Pharisees protested this. They said, we are the children of Abraham. You are dots. How many in Christendom today who present themselves for baptism and church membership do you think are truly spirit begotten? Many, too many, are like Simon Magus. Their hearts have not been changed. They love the world. The world loves them. They are not prepared for sacrifice. Can our Heavenly Father possibly accept into His kingdom, into His divine family, such as these? We ask today, how many in Christendom are spirit begotten? Well, of course, we don't know. We do not know if Simon Magus was actually spirit begotten, but we have great doubts. Because Peter says, Simon, your heart's not right. You can have no part with us. And we look at Christendom and we say, it's doubtful. It's doubtful you are spirit begotten. The evidence is lacking. We do not judge your heart, brethren, but we judge the system. We see that you are weighed in the balance and found wanting. We do not believe that those in ignorance and traditions and superstitions can possibly be begotten of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus said, such are thieves and robbers. They do not enter into the sheepfold by the door, but rather climb up some other way. Christendom does penance for wrongs. They make monetary amends so that their loved ones can escape purgatory. They pay for blessings, for marriage annulments, for weddings, for funerals, for special privileges. Church officials review the membership every 2 years, and those who do not contribute are put on an inactive list, and then if not heard from, they are eliminated. Of course, Jesus is using the word sheep as a metaphor, and he says to the strangers, you do not hear my words. You are not my sheep. You do not do my will. You do not walk in my footpath. To the Samaritans, Simon Magus had the great inspiring words that his people wanted to hear. Modern Christendom listens intently to what the bishop and the clergy have to say. They have respect for the creeds of men, for the traditions of the church. Religious leaders devote their time to patriotism, to politics, to the moral issues of the day. But Jesus' words are lost in antiquity. The good shepherd takes good care of his sheep, and he is also careful that only his sheep enter the sheepfold. And that's why he calls them by name, for their fear there might be a strange sheep in wolf's clothing, and no stray must be admitted. Now, of course, you know we're not speaking of sheep only. We are referring to the elect of God. And I found a new scripture, a scripture I had never read before, and it's in Ezekiel 34, verse 31. You are my flock. You are the flock of my pasture, but you are men, and I am your God. Simon Magus would not be satisfied with a share on the kingdom. No, he would buy it all for his very own. He would monopolize, he would fashion her as he would his own private estate. Selfishly, egotistically, Simon would dress her in costly apparel, adorn her with diamonds, with rubies and pearls, until the true sheep could no longer be recognized. Read what Apostle John writes of the Laodicean church, Revelation 3:16. You're lukewarm. You nauseate me. You say you're rich and in need of nothing, but I say you are in distress, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Please do not misunderstand me when I say we are not an attractive people, nor does the Lord want us to be. Those who come to us and remain for long will be drawn by our Lord Jesus, the truth, and the love of the brethren, and in that order. That is all we have to offer. If any do not appreciate these three values, they will not stay long with us. Maybe you came to us through a friend or a loved one, but that will not keep you here. Maybe you read some of our literature and that appealed to you for a time, but unless you love God and His Son, Christ Jesus, you will not stay with us long. The world can offer you friends. All religions publish literature, but there's only one Christ Jesus. He is the door. He is the way. He is the truth and the life. No man comes any other way. And our Heavenly Father does not want us to be attractive to the confused, the subversive, the seditious. Our Heavenly Father, through Jesus, is carefully taking out a people for His name. And I say carefully. Let us keep that in mind. We have no pearls to cast before swine. And I'm sure our great shepherd cannot see his sheep in Christendom. Is it any wonder then that Jesus said, I do not know you? But Simon Magus is not disturbed. After all, Simon Magus never was a humble person. Christendom is his way of life. Why all this sacrifice, this suffering, when he could live in ease and comfort, in wonder and respect? Simon Magus is a people pleaser, and so is Christendom. Both love the world. If any are in bondage to error, they first must declare their freedom. The Apostle Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 6:17. He says, come out from among them, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And in that order, leave. Get out. Get yourself free. Secondly, clean up your life, and I will receive you. Simon Magus did request Peter to pray for him, that he would not be guilty of this sin. If Simon Magus is a type of Christendom, and I think he is, then we should not judge who are truly forgiven or who sincerely consecrated their will to God. This is a matter between that individual and the Heavenly Father. We do know that Christendom is in the world, and the world is in Christendom. They see no need, no purpose of being a separate people. Jesus referred to his people in John 17:14, where he said, those that you have given me are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Only those who see the error and the deception in Christendom will have any thought of escape. We have been delivered from that system that holds its captives in subjection and servitude. Christ has set us free from that arrangement of legal advisors who have set themselves as vicars of Christ. The apostle puts it well in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where he says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And so we are happy to be free from the dogma and theology of organized religion. This one last remark. The commentary, McClintock and Strong, tells us this about Simon Magus. He lost his popularity in Samaria. He disputed with Peter. Later, he married a harlot from Tyre by the name of Helena. He took her to Rome as his devilish medium and there found great favor in the heathen emperor Claudius. If Simon Magus is a picture of Christendom, and I think he is, he comes to a notorious disgrace associated with a harlot and a heathen king. We are reminded of this prophecy in Revelation 18:23. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more in her, for by her sorceries were all the nations deceived. Matthew 8:12. Here we read that the children of the kingdom shall be cast out. The strange children, you say, the children of Christendom, who learn they have been deceived. They claim they have been born again, that they have done great things in the Lord's name, but Jesus says, "I do not know you." This, of course, will bring weeping and gnashing of teeth when they learn that the kingdom has been taken from them and given to a people bringing forth good fruit. While the people of Christendom will be saved in the times of restitution, those wicked deceivers will be severely punished. We have great hope, dear friends. We have the truth, and the truth will lead and guide us into all truth, that we may have a great reward with our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus in heaven. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Carl. Simon Magus number 9. We are not. We are just the opposite.